Hey, it's Dan Mandis. Thank you for listening to my interview with Jonathan Cain from Journey as he talks about life with Journey, the breakup of Journey, his faith, and his new solo album, What God Wants to Hear. Let's talk a little bit about your new album. It's a Christian album. Mm-hmm. I've heard a couple of the cuts, and I know you did the production on it. Not only is the production sparkling, but the music is really deep. Now, of course, it's a Christian album. Mm-hmm. What made you decide to do a Christian album versus most folks when they're rock and roll stars, which is what you are, mm-hmm. will continue down that same vein, but you went in an entirely different direction? What was the thinking behind that?
It really was the Lord. You know, I started getting all these lyrics, and it started with leading praise for my wife, Paula White, who had a women's cruise going to the Bahamas, and there wasn't budget for a praise and worship leader, so she asked me if I'd step up, and I had the time of my life with these ladies, you know, singing for them every morning. And I realized it was kind of a calling, you know, and I thought, wow, I want to stay on this path and see where it leads me, because something very anointed happened in the room. I felt an atmosphere shift. I felt I shifted. I kind of got swept up in it. And I thought, is it just possible that the Lord might give me some music to write? Because that would really be great. My creative soul was kind of on standby. I just really wasn't fired up about anything. And sure enough, the Lord started giving me these lyrics and pointing me to scripture. And I'm like, wow. And a sermon would come and it'd spark an idea. And I checked to see on the internet, has that been said before? No, it hasn't. And then I realized that in the Bible, there's this rich imagery that was all new to me. It was like a whole new landscape. And I thought, this is really, really fun. And I was getting blessed by it. You know, I was feeling like as I wrote songs, I was worshiping. I was actually worshiping my Savior. I would get done with a song and it'd be like, I'd just been in prayer.
Interesting.
And so there was that shift going on in me. And every time I'd finish a song, there was a sense of completion inside me. So I was led by the Lord down this path. And it seemed like, why not? When you're 65 years old, with rock and roll, we know what rock and roll is about. Music from the neck down. Yeah. Let's face it.
Yeah.
I'm happily married. I've got three beautiful kids. I got a beautiful life. I'm not angry about anything. I don't have any wants or desires for anybody else, which rock and roll is kind of all about. But I do love the Lord. I thought, well, with sort of, you know, restoration in the last couple of years, you know, Mary and Paula, we're going to celebrate our second wedding anniversary. Being around men and women of God has an effect on you. And it was profound. And people had prophesied along the road that I was anointed for music for the kingdom. And I said, I haven't written anything for the kingdom. Why you say that? Well, I'll receive that. So I did. So it was kind of this gradual father finds his son comes back to the father. I return to the Holy Spirit and he's glad I'm back. And I feel that I wanted to create a foundation in this album from an innocent place, from a son that kind of wandered off, who's come back to his dad, you know, just really stay on point and build a foundation so I can continue with the Lord on the next project. So I wanted to be obedient, his servant, and remain humble.
You called the album What God Wants to Hear. Mm-hmm. How would you describe that album title?
Well, I asked the question when I started my journey with this music. What does God want to hear? Let me sing what God wants to hear. I'm full surrender. My heart is open. Lord, can you hear me? And he did. And he heard me. So it was a question. It was a prayer to God that he might lead me to the path that he wants me on. And so the song begins, you know, sort of in a testimonial. He's seen how I stumble and fall. I rise up awakened in spite of it all. And it's like, he's a forgiving God. And I kind of, it was sort of superstitious in a way that I wanted to let me sing what God wants to hear. So that's just declaring it with an open heart and hoping that I might get it right.
You talked about how you felt like you were returning mm-hmm. to your father.
Absolutely.
So talk a little bit about your journey.
Mm-hmm. I grew up a devout Catholic, and my father taught me how to pray when I was about 5 years old. He gave me the calling of Jesus Christ. You know, he used to cry these tears for Jesus, he'd call them. And I was fascinated with the idea of prayer, kneeling down in a pew and calling on Christ. And who is Christ? And how can I call on him? Because I see something anointed coming over you. Every time you pray, Dad, I want that. what you're doing right there. I want that. So I recognized early, at an early age, that I had a desire to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so before my first communion, we were there. I had the glow. I said, Dad, I had a breakthrough. There's like kind of glow. Is that it? Yeah. Call on him. He's your savior. Just say he's your savior. Jesus Christ, call him. And he did. And so I was going to this great church. It was an Orthodox Catholic church. And right next to it was a school that I was attending in third grade. And we had a terrible fire on December 1st, 1958. And 100 children died in the fire. And I stood there and watched helplessly as an 8-year-old boy, wondering if God had abandoned us that day, wondering where my Lord Jesus was. Surely, God, you're not going to let the fires of hell take place right next to the house, your house. What's going on here? I didn't know about the enemy. I didn't know about the devil. They never taught us about that. I just felt empty. Like 20 minutes to 3, Lord. Let them all get out, Lord. Just give us 20 minutes. Didn't happen. They died. They died as messengers and saints to save and change other schools, and all of the fire safety for schools around the world would be changed after that fire, after that day. And there's pictures of that fire in all of the museums around the world, and fire station museums. They have fire museums. My own cousin brought pictures of my fire and asked me to sign the backs of them, you know. And that very act reminded me that the Lord was with me, crying with me. He was there that day. That was I got my answer. But that puts a distance between, you know, God and you, and you kind of have your doubts, and you're like, oh, then you get guilty and you feel shame. Oh, I haven't prayed to Jesus enough. I haven't thought about the Holy Spirit. So I wandered off, wanted to go to public school, got lost in music. My father led me to music, and music became a redemption for me. I was able to get past the bitterness, the sorrow, just the shock. And so the music kind of swept me away to a place where my father could cover me. And he prophesied, John, you're going to be saved. You were saved for music. God has something special lined up for you. That's why you didn't perish in that fire. I received that. I said, okay, Dad. Yeah, I see greatness. I see greatness surrounding you. It's music. Okay, Dad. So he took me to music lessons, and I had little hands, and the only thing I could play was an accordion. I was a little tiny guy, you know, and I loved it. I thought I could play this thing. I couldn't play guitar. Piano was too challenging, but those little accordion keys were perfect, the little trainer accordion. So I got on that thing and played and played and played, and next thing you know, I was doing little concerts, you know, in an Italian deli I live above. And making people laugh and making people smile. And the owner of our building would say, play those Italian songs that you play upstairs. Play them for my friends. And so I found at an early age, I didn't want to be a priest like I thought, especially after what had happened. And it turned out it was arson. The church hadn't been very honest about what they had found out, you know. So it was kind of a covert thing. And the firehouse in Chicago, all the firemen finally came around to saying it was one of your own kids that did it, you know.
And really?
Yeah. He was a pyromaniac that had come from another neighborhood, enrolled that year. Nobody did a background check back in those days. The school was under-equipped for that many kids. The fire alarm was wired to nothing. We had a fire station 2 miles away that could have stopped the whole thing. All of these circumstances just led me to believe, where was my church here? You know, even at 8 years old, I could figure out we were really left at risk there. Mayor Daley came and looked at it and said, this has got to change. We can't do this anymore. And sprinkler systems were mandatory the next year in all schools. That's how important it was. So being that, you know, you still have that little distance, you know, and it wasn't until I was 17 years old, I had a breakthrough at an altar call at a Baptist church with my girlfriend, and the pastor asked for people that needed the Lord. And I raised my hand. He came to me and it was mighty. I returned, and I realized how long it had been, almost 10 years since I even thought about Christ.
Really? 10 years?
10 years had gone by, and I realized, wow, I've gone to church, but I wasn't there. You know, I was just not there. I was daydreaming.
Yeah.
Anything but that. It was painful to think about God. But I realized that that wasn't going to serve me, and I had to get past that. I so really found, you know, a breakthrough that day. The pastor told me the Lord was jealous for my heart, and it come back.
Isn't it amazing how your parents are able to lead you in a direction, not even knowing really if you're going to be successful at whatever that direction is, but your father somehow knew that music was your direction, even though, as you said, you had small hands and small fingers. Mm-hmm. And so we found you, I'm assuming, some sort of a little kid accordion.
Exactly.
And then eventually, obviously, you grew into the keyboards and you grew into the guitar now and mm-hmm. everything else. And right. so do you ever go back to your dad and say, you know, I'm really glad you made me learn the accordion?
Well, absolutely. And, you know, my father's passed on now. Even, you know, when I was in the Babies in the 70s, he kept saying, it's a stepping stone. There's something bigger. There's something. So he was prophetic in a spiritual, supernatural way that I was so blessed to have a prophet as a father, because he really was. I mean, for all of us boys, I had two brothers, and he led them on the right path both places. My second brother is a drummer as well. Still plays, you know, strong musician. We grew up together, you know, sort of like the Baker Boys and Baker Brothers, and we played everywhere together. So I wouldn't be here without my brother, Tom. But my father always knew, and I think it was those tears for Jesus that he was so devout and reverent when he prayed. I just think it was, he had a Holy Spirit about him that was mighty. When he passed on, it was like, how am I going to play without you, Dad?
Yeah.
And that's when the Holy Spirit came to me and said, you are really playing for me, John, you know, through him.
What year did he pass?
87.
Yeah. Okay, so Steve Perry's mom passed about the same time.
Right after that, yeah.
Right. So your story with your father mm-hmm. is very much like Steve Perry's story
exactly.
with his mother. Was this a form of bonding between you and him?
We really bonded. We did. He called me, you know, and we spoke for a good hour, and he consoled me the way I consoled him. We actually wrote a song for his mom, When I Think of You.
Is that about
yeah.
his mom, your dad, or just in general?
It was for my dad, too. But I really wrote it because I knew the love in his heart for his mother. I've never seen a more devoted son than Steve. He was phenomenal. When we came back, I was raised on radio, wasn't it? I think that was...
When I Think of You was not raised on radio.
Trial.
I think that was Trial by Fire.
All right, so Steve Perry shows up with a Bible that same album. Had the scripture he wanted to write. I had seen a Bible, you know, a long time, and out it comes, and it's on the console, and I'm like, treasures in a jar of clay, you know, let the light shine out of darkness. I said, these are beautiful words. Yeah, let's write this. And so we wrote the song Trial by Fire. And it's the first time I realized the beauty and the imagery inside the word to sing. You know, but it was like great to see the Lord do the work.
Have you found that your rock and roll lifestyle, I mean, you went from the Babies to, of course, Journey, Bad English, and back to Journey and everything. Have you felt like the rock and roll lifestyle was not necessarily conducive to your Christianity? And how did you deal with that?
Family. It was raising a family and making that your priority. Would those kids want their dad doing crazy stuff? They kept me grounded, you know. And just having a dad that spoke drugs as the enemy and said that Satan's work. And, you know, I bought in at an early age to that theory that it was the enemy and to stay away from it. And he was very... He put boundaries up there and said, I don't want you going there, you know. Don't tell me you're never going to go there. And I didn't. So I stayed clean because I knew. I believed what my father had said to be true. And then being a father really puts a responsibility, keeps you grounded. And I think that's really important. And, you know, just having a marriage and trying to keep that together keeps you pretty grounded and pretty solid in your faith. You know, realistically, was faith like it was church on the road? No, there wasn't any church on the road. But I knew God was with me. I knew he's had his hand on the band because we're still here. I mean, we should be dead, but we're not. Today, when I go on stage, I look at it differently. I just thank God for our blessings over like 40-some years.
It is amazing, the longevity of the band and the...
It's not luck.
It's not luck.
That's
the,
not luck.
It's perseverance,
right?
Really, is what it is. And when you look on stage, and I've seen you guys in just about every facet of your career, you guys always put on a phenomenal show. But it's, as you said, it's not luck. It's talent, and it is perseverance. And I would assume...
And blessing.
And blessing. I would assume that there were some very difficult times at the point in time in the career of the band where Steve Perry decided he was toast. He's not doing this anymore.
Right.
And you and Neil are trying to figure out, okay, well, what do we do? I mean, we can start, you know, another band, or what do we do? And I believe your career was somewhat, I don't want to say dormant, but you weren't necessarily in a band, Bad English. I mean, just that had to be one of the more difficult times for you in your career, not only professionally, but also personally. Talk about those challenges of that time, how you got through it, and then how you got to the other side. Because I think people can learn from that, because everybody has had those moments where they've had those challenges.
Well, you could see it unraveling. We had a divide in the band, and there was a power struggle who was going to be in charge. And he had had some stalkers and weird stuff and, you know, threats. And at what price, you know, is your personal life, you know? And so I kind of understood, with the loss of his mom and having these crazy people stalking him, he just had to get off. He said, I just need to get my life back in order. He was constantly followed and talked about, and he didn't go anywhere. So he lost his, felt like he lost his life. And then his mom goes, and then the grandfather goes, and like, what did I do all this for, you know? And then I'm fighting with this guy and that guy and the label and all this stuff. And it just all became a burden that he wanted to remove. I got that. So I saw it coming. It was obvious. We were like, it's going to be 40 shows and then we're done. And you know, just the idea of producing and moving people out of the band, like that happened. It was unfortunate. Steve Smith,
yep, Russ Valley.
We were all wondering what in the heck. And it's just the price you pay for being on the road, having that kind of success. There's that breakdown. Relationships have rifts and divides, and he just wanted his life back. So I got it. That being said, Neil and I looked at each other like, now what? So I faced my greatest fear, that I was going to make my solo album, Back to the Innocents. Could Jonathan Cain make an album without having that beautiful voice of Steve Perry?
And you recorded an album back in 77.
Yeah, but I built a studio first, because I wanted a footprint of excellence. And I wasn't going to record in a little bedroom. And God bless me with a daughter. So I was able to be home and raise my daughter one-on-one. I never had to leave her side. Took her everywhere. Was blessed with that, those years, those young, innocent years, to really have that strong tie. And we're still, you know, very, very close. And so I thank God for that, because if I'd been on the road, I'd have missed out on all that. Plus, he put my nose into tackling my fear, like, can I make an album? So I did. I got past it. I was in the Tony Robbins at that point, and Tony had a program called Personal Power, these little cassette tapes. Well, I just went through them all, and I'm like, yeah, I'm going to, you know, do this. And then Michael Bolton called me out of the blue, you know, and wants me to produce. So I'm hanging out with Michael, and this guy can sing. I mean, he's unbelievable. This is before, you know, the big album. So I helped him make the album The Hunger, which I love. That song is still one of my favorites that we did. And we did Dock of the Bay. I produced it, and we had a top 10 song with it. So I was still, you know, creating. Then Jimmy Barnes calls me from Australia, and I go to do Working Class Man with him. God blesses me again. I have a number one single in Australia with Working Class Man. One of the biggest songs ever down under that I wrote for my father. Funny enough, I wrote it for him. It was his song. And Jimmy knocked it out of the park. And so I was busy, quietly behind the scenes, working and writing. So it was cool. But really, the blessing was to have that time with Madison, my daughter, those early years. And I wrote a song for her that I sang to her in church called Little River. Back in the day, they had a radio chart. I forget what it was called. It was, what did they call it? It wasn't the top 40. It was the other one. Anyway, it ended up getting a lot of airplay. It was kind of like the one song, Butterfly Kisses, or whatever it's called.
Yes.
But this was, you know, written for my daughter. Again, I was blessed, and I remember singing it in church. It was the first time I sung in church, and we locked eyes, and it was like, wow, what a blessing. What a blessed time. So I spent a lot of time in really great situations and tackling things that I needed to tackle. You know, sometimes it's good to get off the road and complete some of the things that you want to get done and face that fear. You know, I'm not afraid anymore now.
Yeah.
The guy that wrote Faithfully is alive and well. And that's what you want to know. Is he alive and well? Is he still inside? And I proved he was.
Talk about the writing process, because I'm fascinated by songwriting. And we all know that you're a great songwriter.
Thank you.
Talk about the songwriting process as you're writing Christian music versus Journey music or Jimmy Barnes music or Michael Bolton music. Talk about the difference between the two. Is Christian music that we hear on your new solo album, is that more honest because you're talking about your faith versus rock and roll lyrics, which are also very honest, but it's not necessarily as personal?
Right.
I hope I'm asking that right.
That's right. Well, I believe it really comes down to identity. The identity of an artist, there's a character you know, John Wade has a character. He's going to sing a certain style. He's going to want a certain kind of song. Steve Perry has character. Definitely not going to sing about sex, drugs, and rock and roll. He's going to sing about his heart. He's going to sing about hope, sing about love. Okay, when you go to Christian music, God has to blossom inside of you. And so the identity is in Christ and the Holy Spirit. And then you have to be transparent with how you assimilate the word. You know, what does the word mean to you? And certain things, so they come through. So you're not looking at something as much as you're transparent. So you're kind of just going, wow, I'm going to let this come through me. And then I'm going to try to sing what God wants to hear, you know, and do it in my way with my personality, not worrying about Journey or anything else. So I wanted to be authentically me with the Holy Spirit and be true servant to what he's telling me and what he wants me to write. And I wanted to dig deep and go some other places that I haven't heard on the radio. You know, I listen to Christian radio and I miss scripture. I miss the Bible. So I, on purpose, was scripturally correct. You know, and almost every time I would write a passage, I'd make sure it related back to what the Bible's saying, not just me making something up because it rhymes. If you know what I mean.
I do.
Yeah. You know, and reverent, innocent, first time God, show me. Kind of like I said, I went at it differently, where Journey song, you know what it is. You know, you're writing about a situation. You're writing about a love gone wrong. You're writing about a love bursting out of your heart. But really, for me, it's kind of like a love letter to the Holy Spirit. Like, thank you for blessing me in my life. And I tried to get the cornerstones of Christianity: sanctification, baptism by water, and the blood, because of the blood.
And this is all you. This album is, you wrote the songs, you produced it, obviously you sang it, you mm-hmm. played keyboards and guitars. Mm-hmm. Your daughter also, Madison, did some additional background vocals. That had to be an amazing experience to be able to finally put something down on tape for your solo album with your daughter. That had to be amazing.
Yeah, I want to do it some more. I mean, we've got more in store. I want her to sing a lot more. She has an amazing project she's taking down the road, and it's really incredible. Her music is out of this world. It's so good. I'm so proud of her.
How would you describe it?
It's kind of a dance pop EDM, so it goes in and out of the EDM mode, but it has melody, heart. She has an amazing voice that has like three or four gears, so she does the Mariah Carey stuff via very lilty. She's grown, and she works. She's a technician. She goes deep into practicing on Skype with her vocal coach, who's in the Bay Area. And she's down in L.A., you know, several deals on the table. So talented. And, you know, it's funny. She was singing country in Nashville here, and the doors were all closing pretty fast. It was right about time I was getting divorced from her mother. And, you know, she was kind of mad at me because she knew I was walking out. And I said, Madison, I want you to come with me to the studio. I want to reinvent what I think you should be doing. So she looked past it all and realized I was her father, and she loved me and I loved her. And I said, okay, this is what I got for you. So I played her some tracks that I had been writing, and she just got in there and started singing, and this magic happened. So I'm proud to say I put her on the pop place that I think the Lord intended her to be, with that beautiful voice. Her voice was actually too big and too great for country. You know, there's already a Carrie Underwood. So yeah. Why should they want another one?
It's kind of like what Taylor Swift had to do.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. So we got it right, I think.
You did for your daughter what your father did for you.
Exactly. Exactly. And that, you know, and that's having authority as her father to take her from that confusion, you know, that divorce place that, you know, like, who's my dad and what's he going to be for me? He's going to be the same dad that he always was and love you and put you on the path you're supposed to be. So I'm proud to say that, you know, she's blossomed, has accepted my new life. I'm just so proud of her.
Does she have the chops as a songwriter like you do?
She certainly does, yeah. She learned it here in Nashville. It's funny, because I brought her here to learn how to write songs with some of friends of mine. And it's sort of songwriting 101, really. Country is very, you can't write a country song, you can't fake it. You got to write a good song, you know, or they'll throw you out the door. And so she learned, you know, her chops came here from Nashville. And as she sits down with those guys, those DJs and all those guys in L.A., she knows exactly where to put it, you know.
Yeah.
And because she knows, and she has great instincts, you know, for her voice. She knows what she should be doing. And that's hard to get. I mean, it's God-given. So she's a little mini-me with steroids. You know, I mean, I was never that good at 24. Trust me, I'm still in awe of what she's doing.
What made you decide? You have your own studio, Addiction to Sound, here in Berry Hill area of Nashville.
Yeah, Addiction to Sound.
Addiction to Sound. Addiction to Sound or Addiction to Sound?
Addiction to Sound.
What made you decide that you wanted to open up your own studio? And I don't want to get financial here, but I mean, I'm assuming you get pretty good residuals. And so why would you want to do this? Because you still want to be creative, I'm assuming, but I'll let you answer that question.
Well, it really was the creative. I couldn't really write at home the way I was writing in Marin County. I had a studio in Marin County.
California.
Yeah, that's right, California. And it was like sort of a compound. So off the driveway when you drove up, there was this building, 1,500 square feet, that I always had. And I really reinvented Journey there. That was Journey Clubhouse. I didn't know when I built it was going to put us back on the map, but Neil and I used it as our last sanctuary to sort of rebuild the band when Steve left. And thank God that place was there. So it was filled with all this gear. I have the soundboard from the record plant of Sausalito. It's famous. One of the great councils, the Trident Council from England. There's only a few left. And so all of that came when we moved from California to Tennessee. I was going to try to sell it. I couldn't sell it. Nobody wanted to buy any of it. And I'm like, well, that's odd. Well, I'll keep it because it means more to me than just, you know, fire sale. So I found a place up in Mount Juliet. I stashed it away for a year and a half, and it just sat there. And I said, I'm not going to build a studio. I'll write at the house. Well, nothing really was coming out of the house. I was just getting annoyed working there because I was already spoiled having my own footprint, you know, like I said earlier. So I started looking around Berry Hill, and I found this little shack that was falling down. It was called the Tennessee Drug Abuse Council. And it had a great big parking lot, a great big slab for a meeting room in the back. And I said, I'll take it. It's perfect. Walked away. Pretty good deal. And then it was like, now I need to figure out who's going to build it, you know. So it was an ongoing process. And my daughter actually used it to rehearse when she was here and found out a lot about the room. The place was falling down. It was basically you just tear it down, use the slabs, and move on. So I did. And it was Buddy Killen kept coming in my mind. See, my first record deal was here in Nashville when I was 19 years old. I got a record deal on Dial Records at Tree Publishing. And he was the one that said, John, I want to record you. I want to put your album out. So he brought me here, and I went to the sound shop, Bobby Goldsboro's studio, no longer there, and recorded with the Memphis Horns and the Muscle Shoals rhythm section. And he showed me what a real record session looked like and what it sounded like. He gave me that. He bet on me, John. I'll never forget that. And so, you know, I met him years later, and, of course, we talked before he passed, and was proud of me, you know, and said, wow. And I said, I couldn't have done it without your confidence and your belief in me, buddy. And so when I came back here to Nashville, all I could think about was Buddy and what he had done for me. When I was debating whether I should build a studio, and he kept coming to me in my dreams saying, build it, John. Build it. You need to build this. This is your footprint. And when you have your own room like that, you do it the way you want to do it. And you don't have to have approval from anybody. You don't belong in any good old boy club. This is your studio, whatever you do. And I met this wonderful guy, David Kalmuski, who was working with my daughter and I. Amazing, talented engineer, guitarist, producer extraordinaire from Canada. And we were working in this little tiny closet. And I said, are you happy here? Because I'm sure sick of my house. I can't stand right in there. And I said, let's do this. So we did. We got together and we built what we think is one of the most unique recording places in the whole city.
Well, I got to tell you, the sound of, and I'm no audio maven, but the sound of the new album is very crisp. I mean, you can tell that it is just wherever it was recorded, it sounds really good. So obviously that is your studio. Yes. Are you looking to bring other bands in so that you can produce?
Yes. And John Oates from Hall & Oates, God bless him, has been a big client of ours and, you know, brought in some of his acts in there and done his solo album there. We recently had the Claim Jumpers with Vince Gill do a live album, Analog.
Analog,
yeah.
Wow.
So I still have the tape machine that I made my first single on.
Damn,
1975,
really?
And it's still running. I've got thousands of dollars wrapped up in it. It's like an old car, you know, that you just can't. And so it's sitting there, and we have some great vintage gear. We have Elvis and Johnny Cash's compressor, the United Audio ones that Bill Putnam made before. These are like vintage treasures. We have Roy Orbison's Echo plate, his EMT plate, Roy's personal plate with his setting.
It almost sounds like a museum.
Well, yeah. And then we have the high-tech computers thing as well.
Yeah, yeah.
So we go high-tech, low-tech. But mostly we just have a sanctuary. And it's your place when you rent it out. It's very pristine. We have a lot of chandeliers, wood, carpet, very elegant, chic. So I call it kind of a cowboy chic hide. And it's a unique. It's got an apartment upstairs. It's got a veranda for a barbecue outside. So you can get away from the music. You don't have to be stuck downstairs. So we thought of everything. We just said, let's build something that hasn't ever been done. It's a very unique place. And coming back after, 4 years, I kept saying I was going to make an album.
Yeah.
I'm going to make my solo album. I'm going to make a rock record, I kept saying. And I didn't know it was going to be for Jesus, but it felt good to come back.
Let's get into some Journey stuff for a little
bit. Sure,
sure. There's a lot of questions that Journey fans have.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm just going to kind of rapid fire some stuff. Okay?
All right.
Because these are things I know a lot about you guys. And not in a creepy sense, but I'm just a fan. Do you remember particular shows? Like, in other words, if I said, I saw you in Long Beach, California, New Year's Eve of 1986.
I remember that.
Do you really?
Absolutely.
Oh, my Lord. That's amazing to me.
I remember it because they had refurbished the arena.
The Long Beach Arena.
And they made it sound amazing. And we had played there before, and it wasn't so amazing. And they spent a whole lot of money getting the sound right. That night was pretty darn cool. Sounded great. Good show. And the balloons came down, you know.
One of the things that I thought was interesting was when you and Neil had that meeting with Steve Perry now.
Yeah.
And you talked about it a little bit about it earlier. Steve had decided that he didn't want to be in the band any longer. And so you and Neil meet at this park somewhere in Northern California.
Right.
And Steve tells you that he no longer wants to be in the band.
It was called Blackie's Pasture.
Blackie's Pasture. Interesting.
Blackie's Pasture, yeah. Tiburon.
Was he apologetic when, like, did he feel like he knew that he was?
Yes, yes.
Describe the conversation.
Wasn't easy. I mean, he didn't want to break our hearts. He tried to let us down easy, you know. We kind of knew, though, by his actions on the tour with, you know, Randy Jackson and Mike Baird that 40 shows, that's it. I think our manager even booked, like, 20 more to think that he's having so much fun. He's gonna want to do some more. He's having way too much fun. And he was. And he shut it down. And I was like, wow. So that was kind of my answer already.
And it had to be weird in the band anyway because you guys had to fire Ross Valerie and Steve Smith.
Or let him go. There was sort of a let him go. I don't think they were actually called back in, but they declined. You know?
Oh, really?
Yeah.
I know Steve Smith had vital information and Ross Valerie had
just bad
the storm.
Feelings. There was bad feelings, you know.
Yeah.
They just felt like, you know, and it was hard.
At what point were they invited back in? After the tour?
After the album was kind of done, you know, because we had to get through the album. We got stuck. It was hard because he was producing, Steve was.
Yeah.
And he had this high expectation and was making kind of something we weren't. Raised on Radio was really a tribute to Motown, you know.
Yeah, there's really only one song on
Rock,
there.
Yeah.
And that's the
Be Good to Yourself.
Raised on Radio. Well, there's two. Raised on Radio and Be Good to Yourself.
Yeah, so it was a departure. We didn't do it quite the same. So anyway, Steve back, you know, Blackie's Pasture was, I've given all I can give. My gas tank is empty here for all this. I feel like I've forsaken my personal life for all this. And to me, it's not worth it. I want to get back to living, you know, my life again and see where it's going to take me as opposed to being in this machine, you know, that we were kind of like this juggernaut that would just go, go, go all the time, you know. And we did take time off. I mean, we did. But when we worked hard. I think about it now and wonder, did he work us too hard? Did the manager push
Herbert?
Maybe push him too far. I don't know. I certainly, sometimes I felt like that.
I know that I've seen interviews with Herbie where it seems like there was a conflicted relationship.
Absolutely, yeah. And that play, now, you know, it's funny because there was a rift. We seemed like we were in the middle of it, so it didn't surprise me, and especially with the stalking and the crazies that were in his life, it got out of hand.
Well, he has a very distinctive look about him anyway. I mean, he's got very Portuguese look. He's got long hair and everything. So he's not a guy that can go out and kind of hide.
No.
And so I didn't realize, although it makes sense, I didn't realize that he had stalkers. I know that he had the mother dying, and he had some problems with his girlfriend, Sherry Swafford, and all that kind of stuff.
Right.
So he just had to kind of land. And so he tells you and Neil this. Was there a difference between how you dealt with this and how Neil dealt with this?
I think we both accepted it. We both knew it wasn't easy. We were disappointed for sure, but we had to listen to this guy's feelings. I mean, he had given his heart and soul to the band. My goodness, was the architect for so much of the sound. So we had a lot of respect for the guy, and we loved him like a brother.
And what's interesting, too, is you just called him the architect of the sound, even though for Neil and Greg Rolie and Ross, Perry and Herbie Herbert had forced a change in the sound, which Neil and Greg Rolie had, and Ross, I'm assuming, although I don't know for sure, but had kind of resisted that for a time. And so it also eventually everybody realized, yeah, this is the sound we need to go to because we have a lot more fans and we're on the radio. Oh, and by the way, we're actually making money now.
Well, yeah, and the voice was undeniable. You couldn't, when he got up and sang, it was just like a supernatural experience. I've seen him in his heyday, and he was stunningly amazing.
Oh, when you listen to When You Hear Me, Call Me, which is one of his demo tapes that Herbie Herbert heard and everybody else heard,
yeah.
I mean, you can hear it. I mean, it is
just... It's anointed.
Yes, that's exactly
and
right.
So you just go with that spiritual thing, and I think they couldn't resist it. You know, I mean, you listen to Wheel in the Sky, right?
Yeah.
Written by Robert Fleischman. Now, I heard Robert sing it, what he did to that song. He just, you know, took it to another level where it absolutely soared. And that was an eye-opening thing for me when I saw Robert sing Wheel in the Sky. And what Steve had done to it in the studio, leap. It was a leap into the next realm. And watching him when I was in the babies, I couldn't almost leave every night. I'd have to stick around and see, is he going to be great again tonight? He was sure great that last night I saw him. And every night it was absolutely spot on. Amazing.
I had interviewed Steve Perry a long time ago. I think it was about 4 or 5 years ago now. And he admitted that he had been having voice issues.
Yeah.
And it was something that he had never really talked about before.
Yeah.
And so that surprised me. Mm-hmm. And were you recognizing at the time also that he was having voice issues and maybe that led to this decision to take a step away for a time?
Yeah, I keep going back to too many shows and just too hard. We just toured too hard, I believe, for that voice. And if we would have given him a little bit more grace there, he might still be around. I mean, I think it took its toll because he got gruff. And there was actually one point, I think they said he had ruptured a vocal cord or some a scary thing like that. And I thought, oh, too many dates, you know. We're working way. I think our first tour was like almost 100 shows. Voice is only, I don't care how good you are, you know, but you can't keep. And you imagine, we didn't have the in-ear monitors. We had to shout it out. I mean, he had like this whole PA system hung from the trusses,
right,
at a crazy loud volume, and that's how he did it. But he was so good at singing that I think that live pushing, eventually, where was the voice when I started? I mean, I think he kind of lost where it was, you know, and it's just like a golfer kind of missing that perfect place. And he was such a great singer that he could still pull it off, but it was starting to muscle. He's starting to muscle his voice around. And he never did that. And I probably just put it to overworking it. Too many shows, too hard on the road, that, you know, that technique kind of got, you know, and he was such a natural. So he never was the lessons and all that. And so when things kind of go wrong on the road, you only have one choice, and that's to muscle your way through it. That wasn't his technique, you know.
When he told you guys that he was done, was there in the back of your mind, okay, he's going to come to his senses? Or did you immediately start thinking, okay, we need to figure out something else? Or you just decided, Neil and yourself, okay, we're just going to step away and figure out something else to do for a while and see what happens to Journey eventually? What was the thinking as you guys are walking back to your car? Because I'm assuming Steve went one way and then you and Neil went the other. What did you talk about when you're going back to your cars?
Well, we had a good run. I think we were grateful for what we had accomplished together. And we felt like maybe this was just a hiatus because we never really announced the breakup. And I thought, well, in a few years, he'll want it back again. He'll want to put it back. And he did. Eventually, he came back after 8 years.
Yeah.
You know, it was like 94, 95, I think. 9 years.
Yeah.
called us up and said, you know, I want a reunion. And so it did happen. And I kind of just, it was a long time.
It was a long time. And then I can't even imagine. You cut the album, Trial by Fire. Mm-hmm. You've got these great songs, Message of Love. I mean, you just outstanding songs. One of my favorites, by the way.
Thank you.
Then he hurts himself on that mountain mm-hmm. in Hawaii. Mm-hmm. How do you find out and talk about the discussion within the band as far as the debate whether or not, because he said in the music behind the scenes music special, the band was pressuring him to get some sort of a surgery, and he wanted to just wait it out and I guess hope that it would heal on his own. Talk about that debate within the band, if you feel comfortable talking about it.
Yeah, no, I don't think we wanted him to have surgery. I if he was having problems, we just said be transparent with the fans, let them know what's going on, just tell them I'm having trouble. We had a chance to sing at the American Music Awards. You know, I said stool work. Let's see this album through. You know, we weren't forcing him to do anything. We knew we could still sing. He was singing great in the studio, and we had a chance to sing When You Love a Woman. You know, on the American Music Awards would have been epic. He just was in pain. When you're dealing with that personal pain, we have no idea. So I don't have any idea how much pain he was feeling and how when he woke up. You know, he needed to get a hip replacement. You know, and how painful is that? We don't have any idea. Is it too painful to focus? Maybe it was. The other part of it is that you have good times and bad times with that, you know, so you feel good and then you don't know when you're going to go, oh, man, that hurts. And so we stepped back and went, okay, you know, we understand. At one point he called me and said, you want to have hip surgery with me? I said, I have a perfectly good hip. No, but I understood what he was saying to me, that this is a huge, you know, jump into a different place. And so what are you going to do? You just got, again, you have to respect, you made a great album. You know, I'm grateful for that. That's his thing. I can't speak for him.
A couple of things have jumped out at me is when you talked about the time that he left the band the first time and then the second time, both times you have been incredibly understanding of his decision, of his feelings back when his mother had passed away and you guys went through all that stuff and then right. He was toast. And then the second time when he hurt his hip, you've been incredibly understanding and you've expressed that to me here. The relationship that you guys have now with Steve, it's sort of like, I know that he's not coming back. And that's not going to be my question because I know that he's not going to come back.
Right.
And you guys have a great thing going with Arnell Panetta right now. But because you guys have such a bond over the years, mm-hmm. it has to be disappointing that at the very least you guys can't still be friends. And from what I understand, from what I've read with Neil, what's happening is you guys only are able to speak through attorneys. And you just said a few minutes ago, you guys were like brothers. You guys went through amazing times together. Mm-hmm. And he showed up at the Hollywood Walk of Fame when you guys got your star on the Hollywood Walk
of
Fame.
He sure did. Yeah, it was awesome.
So just from a personal level, I can imagine it's kind of tough.
It is. I guess it's, you know, disappointing on one hand. On the other hand, it happens, you know. I just have to look at everything that we accomplished.
Yeah.
So I'm grateful for the incredible, brilliant performances that he was able to bring so many times. Just flawless performances. Sang faithfully. It made me goosebumps. And all the times that he was just brilliant. You got to look at that.
Well, you literally created magic. And so there has to be just a bit of a feeling of gratitude as well.
Sure.
Because of what the five of you accomplished, you, Neil, Steve, Ross, and the whole band, right?
Right.
So there has to be a bit of gratitude as well.
Right.
But when you move on from that and you bring Steve Argieri into the band and then now you've got Arnell Panetta, when you and Neil just decided, okay, we are too good and our songs are too good to be lying dormant. You've still got the keyboard and the guitar chops, Jonathan. Clearly, Neil still can play. Let's just get this going again. Steve has been quoted as saying that he was upset because he didn't want you guys to, as he said, crack the stone. Was there a lot of debate between you and Neil and Steve as far as what the new band would look like? What was that conversation like, if you feel comfortable going down that road?
We didn't really ever talk about it. I mean, he was kind of, when we said we were going to move on, he was done with us. Just said, then I can't, you know, associate with you guys. You can lose my number, basically, you know.
Really?
And my lawyer will be calling you, you know. And it just like that. I understand. And he was disappointed that we were going to go there. But when it was Neil saying to me, I want my band back, I looked at him and I'm like, I kind of do too. And this, you started this thing. I want to help you. And I felt like the music was bigger than all of us. I felt the fans missed us, you know. I was writing songs with Tommy Johnston from the Doobie Brothers, which is ironic because he just toured with us. You know, I said to him, it's kind of like we have this great Harley, you know, and someone's got the keys and we can't take it for a ride anywhere. You know, but it's this show bike and we'd love to turn it on and crank it up and we're just looking at it and we can't go anywhere. It was not easy. You know, it's not ever easy to make that call. We dreaded it. I actually asked Steve, I said, let's just make an album, you know, let's keep at it. You know, you don't use your hip to sing, you know, get you a chair and come on.
Axl Rose just did that when he hurt his leg.
Yeah. I said, let's just at least record something. We're coming off a platinum album and we wrote some great music. Let's keep this writing thing together. You know, he declined. So it was like, wow. Okay.
It's almost like you said that he said, you can lose my number, or that's your quote. But it almost seems like you really didn't, there was no musical relationship to save. So it was almost like, okay, you've clearly decided that you don't want to come back. Mm-hmm. And so we do need to move on. And it sounds like you maybe forsake a personal relationship and also the possibility that maybe he'll decide to come back. And so what you ultimately decided to do was go for the sure thing, which is, okay, you've got yourself, you've got Neil and everybody else. So let's find another singer who can and wants to work and start going again and hit the road.
And it was so hard and so scary.
Yeah.
And it wasn't easy. It was very scary. And it was Neil said that, you know, Journey's my voice, you know. It's the voice I relate to. I've tried the solo stuff. I'm not into it. You know, I want to play Journey music again. It's what God made put me on the earth to do, yeah. You know. And I got that. I'm like, yeah. I believe that, you know, and it was like, why not? And I've seen what Creedence Clearwater did, you know.
Yeah.
And they did such a great, you know, Leonard Skinner looking at it like, okay. And if we got such a big no on the other end and we waited 2 years, we did wait 2 years. That's the other part that people.
When you waited 2 years, what do you mean?
For him to say yes or no.
Yeah, that's right. You did. You waited for quite some time. It was
trial
like,
by fire, yeah.
Have the surgery, don't have it, but just tell us what you want to do.
Yeah, and so it was kind of an indecision. And, you know, and it was just Neil's desire to move on.
Yeah.
And it was pretty, you know, pretty strong. And I was kind of like, well, this is not going to be easy. This is very, you know, so it was.
Was it weird to all of a sudden hear Steve Aggeri singing Don't Stop Believin'? I mean, that had to get some getting used to.
It did at first. He kind of grew into the shoes, though. He was kind of rusty when we found him. He was working at, you know, Target or something.
Yeah, he was working at the Gap.
The Gap.
And he had been out of tall stories for, yeah.
Right. So he had to kind of get, you know, ramp up. Yeah. And he did. I remember doing the Friends and Family concert in Marin County and remember seeing everybody's face. And they're like, wow, it's good to see these guys back. And after that show, I realized we were on the right path. Now, that being said, the resistance out in the real world was huge. I mean, Don Imus coming against Journey.
Don Imus.
Coming to the Beacon, you know. Bring your Journey tickets and we'll give you your money back.
Are you serious?
Oh, yeah.
Don Imus did that?
Yes, he did.
That's wrong.
No, I know.
That's just wrong.
He took it all back, you know.
Oh, did he really?
Oh, yeah.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, he apologized. Okay. But there was one place in Hawaii that said, if you guys perform, there's going to be a riot here at the radio station.
Really?
And we're like, wow. And the promoters were all like, no, we don't want Journey, you know. And it wasn't until my promoter friend, Danny Zalisco, from Evening Star, and he said, I've got $1 million to put you guys on the road. I'm going to go across the country to all your promoters. If you don't want the show, I'm coming in your territory, and I'm going to take your money.
Wow.
So he put $1 million together with another promoter from the South. And that's how we got back on the road, was Danny Zalisco believing in the product because he saw the band. And I sent him tapes, and he's like, this has got to get out. You've got to get back. One by one, the promoters started coming around saying, all right. So we're playing in these little theaters now. We're at the Fox.
Yep.
You know, we're playing these Beacon
Theater. The Wiltern Theater in Los Angeles.
That's
is where I saw
right.
You guys with Steve Aggeri. It was an amazing show.
Mm-hmm.
It really was a good show. And it sounds to me like what I'm hearing is the promoters had a concern, but the fans, especially the ones who knew the band so well, knew what you guys were going through and were very supportive. So the fan base was there. It was the snarky promoters who seemed to have some sort of a problem with
it.
But
once they saw the band, they were like, well, wait a minute. When I knew we were back is when we went to the Palace in Detroit and sold 14,000 tickets.
Yeah. And then Steve Aggeri's voice goes. Did you feel like, for the love of Pete, man?
Yeah.
Jeez.
Yeah. I think it's, again, you know, working the long sets. And, you know, we were playing these crazy 2.5-hour sets, and I don't know what we were doing there.
Yeah.
Again, you know, overworking a fragile instrument, the human voice, you know. But
And how's Arnell's voice doing?
He's great. He's doing great, but we are very careful.
So you've kind of learned.
Yeah, we're not doing that again.
Yeah.
No, we've already been. I mean, Steve and Tyler will tell you the same thing.
Mm.
In only so many shows a week. And they're only going to be so long.
You know, right.
We don't do the big extravaganzas anymore. No reason to.
Last question. So when Journey did, when Steve Perry and you guys did the whole behind the music thing, Steve came out and said, you know what I'm going to ask?
Yep.
Steve came out and said he never really felt like he was part of the band. And there was a lot of, you know, then they cut, of course, to you guys who were expressing dismay.
Disbelief.
Disbelief, dismay, sure. We're now many years beyond that. Do you have any additional perspective on what he said?
It has to do with boundaries, you know. Everybody's boundaries, different place, you know, and relationships are fragile. And I think that he felt like he got stepped on by somebody in that organization and felt like his voice wasn't being heard and kind of felt, well, geez, I mean, I turn you guys into double platinum and triple platinum, 10 platinum. How many platinums do I have to do so I feel like I'm respected? And maybe he felt dissed. I mean, at some point.
Do you think he never really, when he came into the band, he felt like he was, and you were not in the band at this point,
yeah.
But he felt like he was ultimately forced on the band by Herbie Herbert. And so it took a few months, a few shows, whatever, for them to finally accept that this crooner, as they put it, was going to be the lead singer of the band. Do you think he remembered that?
It started there.
Yeah.
It started there.
And then he just sort of,
sure,
they got through it, but maybe he always felt like this pull where Journey and maybe Neil, whatever, always still wanted to harken back to the longer day, the longer songs and all that kind of stuff. Maybe that's just was part of what he meant.
Never know. I mean, I can't really speak for him.
Yeah.
I only know he's a wonderful band leader. I mean, my goodness, one of the greatest band leaders I've ever seen.
Yeah.
Most amazing producer in the studio. Impeccable. I've never seen anything like this guy. And loved to work, loved his craft. It just kind of, he lost the love of being in it.
Which is so interesting because music is what, I mean, music isn't like a, I mean, it's a career, but it's a love. Yeah. It's in your.
Well, what's crazy for me is, you know, I'm on the road with, you know, the people from our class, Ann Wilson.
Yeah. Styx.
Unbelievable.
REO Speedwagon.
You got Cheap Trick, Robin Zander, out there having a great time, belting it out, singing. Now, if you would ask me in 1982, would Steve Perry be gone? I'd say you're crazy. So it kind of, I watch these people that have just been so stalwart and strong, you know, and you go, God, Steve's right there with these people, you know, and you want, I miss that. Seeing him up there, you know, having the fun that he used to have and having that joy, because it really did, you know, light him up. He loved what he did. And I'll just cherish those times. I'll just stay with what he did for me and what he showed me as a performer and a bandmate. That's where that's where I live with Steve. I live with all the blessings that he gave us, everything that he did for the band, for the music, for my songs, and what we did together and what we accomplished. It's just incredible. And now the Hall of Fame. And so the Hall of Fame,
and I'm
gonna be an interesting one.
I was gonna ask, and yes. I don't know how I said my last question was my last question because I almost forgot to ask you. How is Journey is not, when it was announced that you guys were nominated for the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame, I was like, wait a minute, how are they not in the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame? To me, that is that you, and I said this on the air, that you guys are not already in the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. To me, that damages their credibility. But what are your thoughts on the fact that, one, you guys are not in as of yet, And what do you think about your chances of getting in?
Well, back in the day when we were making Escape and Frontiers, and you know, I was reading reviews, they never liked what we were doing. The writers, the music critics.
Well, they were into David Bowie and Elvis Costello.
Yeah, they liked that certain thing. So the respect level from the writers and the critics was not very much for Journey. And we would play concerts and they would just write these scathing reviews, and Robert Hilburn and all these guys. And yet we continued to quietly sell millions. And we're still around and we're still relevant. And our formula was not what everybody else did. We were sort of very much hybrid. We weren't afraid to change our sound, not unlike the Beatles, who changed their sound. They were doing everything from the White Album to She Loves You. It's like, come on, they went the gamut. They didn't get the wrath that we got. And because Steve was such a talented singer and we were interested in creating a diverse music catalog, we didn't want to sing the same song over and over and over again. And we were curious, we were adventurous, we didn't care, and we got hammered for it by the. So it doesn't surprise me. Meanwhile, the fans, you know, stayed with us, and the ones that grew up to be successful CEOs, you know, CFOs, all these people with money want Journey again. They want their Journey.
Absolutely.
And now everything that we stood for really stands out as an accomplishment to being relevant in 2016. And these songs that lasted for over some 35 years are still relevant. So that now cannot be discounted. And having the most downloaded classic rock song of all time cannot be discounted. I think all of a sudden they see us in a different light. And the fans now are voting crazy. We are leading the polls in fan votes. And I can only ask you fans to continue to vote till December, because they're going to announce it. And your vote matters. So go to rockhall.com if you're a Journey fan. And we would be blessed if you would vote for Journey, because your vote means that much.
What's next for Journey? What's next for Jonathan Cain? The album, by the way, What God Wants to Hear. Will you be any shows for that? And what's next for you as far as shows and Journey?
There's going to be individual performances on my website. You can see where I'll be performing with my wife, Paula, at churches. I think it's too soon to do a concert, one album. I'm going to make another album before I attempt to even try a tour. We're going to let the log burn. It's one of those charts that take time to happen, and coming from secular into this genre, certainly it takes time to kind of fit in there, and they have to hear your heart, and they have to hear your testimony, and I'm slowly getting that out there. So I'm doing that for the Lord, continue to do mighty things with my wife Paula for the kingdom, and serve my God. Journey, I'm hoping, you know, we can line up, get a vision, and maybe try to make a new album at some point. Certainly I believe that this walk with God has helped recharge my creative battery, if you will, that the Holy Spirit has sort of ignited something in me. And so I feel like, hey, I almost could take that on again. But we have to all get on the same page and make that album that we need to make. And we know what it is. You know, we can't make this guy's version of Journey or this guy's. It's got to be what the people want. And I think we all know what that is.
Anything else you want to say? Because that was great.
Thank you. I just want to thank everybody for staying with us all these years. I want to thank you all, because like I said, we should be dead, and we're not. And it's because of your prayers and your belief in us. I want to bless you all in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you very much.